As we continue on in our worship, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. We'll be reading together verses 7 and 8. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is God's word.
Recently we finished an extended study of the book of Genesis, and to cap it off, we're doing several sermons that capsulize some of the great themes in Genesis. And so we have done man and sin in Genesis, and we've done faith and righteousness in Genesis. This morning it is grace in Genesis, and then we'll look at Christ in Genesis and God in Genesis in the following weeks. But this morning it is about grace, kind of unusual because we take the whole sweep of the book to consider what the first book in the Bible has to say about the book of grace. Now, many Christians unconsciously adopt a view of grace that focuses on saving grace. That's what they think it is. And that delimits grace to then the grace of salvation. That's how I think about it. So thoughts of grace are capsulized, say, in today's most popular hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Well, that's certainly true, that we've been saved by grace. For it is by grace you've been saved, by faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God. All so wondrous and true, but there is so much more to the word grace, as John Newton makes clear in the rest of his hymn. Second line of the hymn sings of preparatory, as the theologians like to call it, prevenient grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. Preparatory grace. And then Newton's third line sings of enabling grace or sustaining grace. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And then the final line is about glorifying grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And so from Newton himself, you see that grace is far more expansive than many people suppose. In the Old Testament, it is the Hebrew word hin, which is most often translated grace or favor. Almost all of the translations of that, and it describes the favor of a superior to another. So that when you think about grace, grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines Him freely to bestow His blessing on the undeserving. Let me say it again. Grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines Him to bestow His blessing on the unbelieving. If you want a visual image of God and His grace, you could think of a pitcher full to the brim with grace, tilted, ready to pour out, because that is God's inclination to do that to undeserving people. That is the vision to have. Now, according to God's pleasure, then there are saving graces, such as prevenient grace, efficacious grace, regenerating grace. And there are sanctifying graces, such as enabling grace, gifting grace, discomfiting grace, preserving grace, dying grace. And then, of course, there are the great glorifying graces. For our purposes, as we look at grace, we're going to look at it in two categories. which subsume everything else, basically, and that is saving grace and sanctifying grace. You can kind of put all the rest of the graces under that, and so that's what we want to look at, saving grace and sanctifying grace in the book of Genesis. And our method is going to be what it's been before, where we take the doctrine and we look at it in the history before the flood, primeval history, and the history after the flood, patriarchal history, and then we look and see what the universal implications of grace are. Now, what we need to see above all is just as with the doctrines of sin and the doctrines of faith and righteousness, those doctrines came at the time of the fall, and certainly so did the doctrine of grace as we know it. That grace is the major theme of pre-flood history, and that it is cycled repeatedly in that pre-flood history. In fact, rather beautifully by Moses. In fact, pre-flood history has five stories, which all have at the heart of them grace. There's a story of the fall, the story of Cain and Abel, there's a story of that utter depravity that's on the face of the earth, there's a story of flood, and there's a story of Babel. And all of them have grace because all of them have the same structure, fourfold structure, which is man sins, God speaks, God gives a mitigating grace, and God punishes. And so you see grace cycling in those stories in the book of Genesis. Now first, the fall, which is in chapter 3. We'll kind of walk through these chapters this morning briefly. But the fall of Adam and Eve courses with grace. Even grace is evident in the sin and the speech part, let alone the grace part and the judgment part. Because God doesn't strike them dead when he sins. And he interacts with them. And then when he pronounces judgment upon the serpent, you find that there's grace. Because it's announced that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. The gospel. Grace, right there in Genesis. But as you move on from the sin and speech parts of the story, you find that God does an undeniable act of grace in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 21. And the Lord God made for man and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And what you have there is amazing, astounding, abounding grace, primeval and eternal. Because what is clear is that the covering of that couple is a sovereign work of God's grace, conceived and executed by God alone. That Adam would never have dreamed of it. Because as of that time, there had been no physical death. And his self-made attempts with those fig leaves to cover their new shame was replaced by clothing that God himself gave them. That Adam and Eve had attempted to cover themselves, and God had made them a tunic of animal skins. In fact, a tunic that went from here down to almost their feet. And that God's provision here of robes and animal skin recognizes their sin and is an act of grace. That has been recognized for centuries, and I think maybe the most eloquent expression of that was given in the last century by Marcus Dodds, who was then president of New College Edinburgh, and he makes some very penetrating observations. He says, "It is also to be remarked that the clothing which God provided was in itself different from what man had thought of. Adam took leaves from an inanimate, unfeeling tree. God deprived an animal of life, that the shame of his creature might be relieved. This was the last thing Adam would have thought of doing. To us, life is cheap and death familiar, but Adam recognized death as the punishment of sin. Death was to early man a sign of God's anger, and he had to learn that sin could be covered not by a bunch of leaves snatched from a bush as he passed by, but only by pain and blood." So that's what he learned. And that is a grace. And God's action here in primeval history is a gracious foreshadowing of his ultimate provision for sin. Well, certainly, Adam and Eve faintly understood the principle as to how it would work out. They wouldn't have known, but the foundation was mightily laid. And in the Old Testament, no Levitical priest could read this passage without making the connection with the blood of the atonement, because the skins of animals slain were given to the priests. That God's provision of a covering for their sin was a telling illustration of the method of grace in response to sin and its consequences. That God covers sin and degradation. And the biblical picture of justification is a gift of a robe of righteousness. It's seen in the Old Testament in Zechariah 3, 4 and following. In the New Testament, Matthew 22, 11 and Luke 15, 22. And believers are described in the Pauline epistles as clothed with Christ. You get to the very end, the wedding feast of the Lamb and His bride, and we read how God's righteousness produces the saints' righteousness. Revelation 19, 8. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. That's at the end, but at the beginning there is grace abounding. The gospel in Genesis is God graciously provides a covering. Well, you turn over to chapter 4, and you have the story of Cain and grace. And what you have there, it's absolutely perfect. That pattern of man's sin, God's speech, God's grace, God's punishment is just exact and very neat. There, following Cain's horrendous sin of fratricide, of murdering his own brother, and then God's speech, Cain fell to pieces as he called out that his punishment was too great to bear. No remorse over killing his brother, only self-pity. Yet amazingly, God heard him and responded, and there is grace in verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. We don't know what the mark was, a tattoo, a birthmark. One of the rabbis said it was a dog. That was the mark of Cain, a violent dog. Whatever it was an amazing grace, because death was stayed for Cain, though he deserved it. Cain was cursed and separated from God, but guarded by God. And so in darkest Genesis, there is grace in 4:15. Amazing grace. Astonishing grace. Right at the well of Revelation. Turn over to chapter 6 and you have this whole matter of the world's depravity and grace. Now we've been over it twice in the last few weeks. And I'll just say that the extraordinary depths of the pre-flood world sin came when fallen angels commandeered the bodies of men in demon possession so that they could then marry the daughters of men, thus producing thoroughly depraved offspring and a culture of violence. It's a matter of spiritual record in 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And when God gave his speech here, he meant no words. Verse 7, one sentence, speech. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry I have made them." That's dark. But amidst the black rain of pre-diluvian culture, in all of that darkness, there is a burst of grace, and that is verse 8. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Or as the King James has it, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That is the very first word, hain, which underlies our renderings favor and grace. And the significance here is further heightened because the following verse declares that he was a righteous man. And that's the first place in the Bible that's used. So you have grace and righteousness, or favor and righteousness, next to each other. The grace or favor was then saving grace. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah and his family, under that godly umbrella of his life, were the only ones who entered the ark of salvation. In some, Noah obeyed in faith, and it was all God's favor. Noah found amazing grace in the eyes of the Lord. So there it is again. Now, chapters 6 through 8 have the flooding grace, and the story of the pre-flood depravity and grace combines, that we've just seen, combines with the flood, so that the worldwide judgment is framed by grace, the beginning and end. Going into the flood, Noah finds gracious favor in the eyes of the Lord. On the other side of the flood, you come to chapter 8, and we see him emerge as he steps into a virgin world awash with judgment, amidst colorful birds filling the air and great animals lumbering forth and busy creatures scurrying about. And by grace alone, Noah stood with his family in the sunlight of that new world. It was glorious. The first thought that Noah has is Godward, 8:20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. That day, joyous surrender, worship, atonement, all went up to God. And as that Holocaust offering finally dissolved to ashes, it was as if he was saying to God, all of my life is yours. And grace? Well, grace is in verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I've done. And so he responded with grace for reasons only known within himself. And today, far removed from primeval history, we live under that grace. God, even though the increase of sin, will never judge it as he did at that time with the great flood. Well, you turn over to chapter 11, and we come to Babel, and we observe that primitive pattern again, that primeval pattern of sin. Then there's a speech by God, and then there's judgment, whereas there is no grace. Very interesting that that period ends without grace. Now that sets up a continuation of grace occurring during the patriarchal period, because that salvation history during that period gives a gracious answer to the problem of Babel and sin. So that you see this. The history before the flood is about grace. Grace to Adam and Eve. Grace to Cain. Grace to Noah. Grace through the flood. And Paul's aphorism, where sin abounds, grace abounded all the more, sums up primeval history. Grace is rooted in creation. As God says again and again and again, it's good. And it is chronicled in pre-flood history from the beginning. That's been the only hope of man. And as we will now briefly see, grace is at the heart of patriarchal history, beginning with Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then a word about Joseph. In the patriarchal section, Abraham receives the gracious promise that through him all of the world will be blessed. And patriarchal history unfolds that fulfillment largely through, and listen closely, the sanctifying grace of God as God prepares a people to take His blessing to the world. In broad strokes, primeval history is about saving grace or making it possible for people to respond to saving grace, but patriarchal history is about sanctifying grace. That is how God makes people holy to serve Him and do His purposes. And Abraham, as a man of faith, is subject to polishing process wherein God works through all the ups and downs of his life to get him to be the man that he wants him to be, more usable. It is grace from beginning to end. And if you remember studying him, it was like two steps forward and one step back, and then two steps back and one step forward. It seemed like he was never going to ever make it. And you could almost despair when you read in chapter 12 and in chapter 20 later that he palms off his wife to a potentate as his sister because he wants to save his own skin because he doesn't believe God will save him. But in chapter 22, God has so harrowed and plowed his life that he is able to offer Isaac. Why? Because he believed with all of his heart that if he did offer Isaac, Isaac would be raised up right there and he would walk down the mountain. That's how he could do it. Such faith. So you learn from him that faith doesn't grow in a hothouse, but in the uneven climates of life. And oh, that we would accept that instead of fight it, because that is how it grows. Listen closely. When we believe, we step out to follow God, we step into a process in time and space under His gracious tutelage, which is meant to infuse us with His repeated mercies and His graces as He enables us more to trust Him. That's what happens. And our calling, like those of old, is submit to the friction and polishing for what it is, the sweet grace of God. Well, every patriarch had to undergo this renovating grace of God. Very little to say about Isaac here, except at first Isaac had put his personal love for Esau ahead of the will of God. He wanted to bless Esau, you remember, even though God had told him to bless Isaac first. And you remember, Jacob first, and you remember that Jacob fooled him, being the rascal that he was, stole the blessing, which was supposed to be his anyway, but nevertheless stole it. And Isaac, it tells us, began to quake and tremble when he saw what had happened. There was an earthquake in his life. Do you know what he did? By faith, he blessed Jacob with the blessing and his son Esau with the proper blessing. And often, before a work of grace, there must come an earthquake. We've all had those seismic jolts in our life, haven't we? Before a work of grace. Well, the patriarch Jacob, I have to say, I got tired of him near the end. He is a piece of work. His faith informed instincts were right. I mean, he was right. He believed with all of his heart the promise of a land and a people. He believed that with all of his heart. But he was sinfully unbelieving that God would give him a land and a people apart from his own self-help and deception. And so he was in desperate need of sanctifying grace. And believe me, that is what he got with both barrels. You know, at the beginning when he was fleeing from Esau because he tricked Esau, he was given a vision of God's care. It was all full of grace. He wasn't looking for God. He was fleeing from Esau. He was fleeing for his life. He wasn't expecting grace. But grace was unleashed on his soul in the vision of a ladder extending from where he lay to heaven. And it was meant to steel him for the 20 years that were ahead in Mesopotamia when he would have to deal with his equal, double-dealing Laban, the pathetic Ruth of Leah, all the machinations of that family. But when he came back, he was much improved and he'd grown by God's grace. And then, back from Mesopotamia, his sanctification continued when in the middle of the night he was grabbed by an unknown assailant and began to wrestle all night. He had no idea that he was in the grip of relentless grace. But that night, you know the story, Genesis 32, he was crippled, he was renamed, and he was blessed. And so what you see about Jacob's life, it was one of relentless, sanctifying grace, tenacious grace, contending grace, intrusive grace, and renovating grace. Listen, tenacious, because it wouldn't let him go. Contending, because it was always battling for his soul. Intrusive, because it would not be shut out. We cannot shut it out. It will not be shut out. And renovating, because it gave him a limp and a new life. I think it's very significant that when Jacob's reunited with Esau, this is in chapter 33, Esau never once mentions God nor mentions grace or favor. But Jacob did. In chapter 33, the end of verse 5, he referenced the children whom God has graciously given your servant. And then at the end of verse 8, he expresses his desire to find favor or grace in the sight of my Lord. And again at the beginning of verse 10, if I have found favor or grace in your sight. And finally, he says in verse 11, God has dealt graciously with me. Jacob now lived in the awareness of the need of grace. And that old boy had miles to go. But the sanctifying grace of God was doing its work. And at the end, when you get all the way to the end of Genesis, he by faith offers a great blessing on all of his sons, a great prophecy, and honors God. And what will we say about Jacob's son Joseph, the viceroy of Egypt, the father of Ephraim and Manasseh, who would be granted patriarchal status? The one thing you know is that his life is grace from beginning to end. A brief snapshot, you can't look at it all, but a brief snapshot in Genesis 39, which has that whole exchange with Mrs. Potiphar in Potiphar's house, his unfair incarceration. That whole thing is fragrant with grace. That's Genesis 39. Four times in that story, we're told that the Lord, Yahweh, was with Joseph. Four times. In verses 2, 3, 21, and 23. And Joseph's knowledge that God is with him is what lies behind that immortal statement. How then can I do this wickedness and sin against God? Text also declares three times, twice in the beginning in Potiphar's house and once at the end, that he was successful because God was with him. Verses 2 and 3 and 23. Joseph's achievement was astonishing and truly the result of amazing grace. God's grace, that word's in the passage, God's grace in helping Joseph succeed gave him favor both with Potiphar, that's verse 4, and then his jailer in verse 21. And verse 21 puts it all together. Listen very closely. Verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph. That's the fourth occurrence of that word in the story. And showed him steadfast love. That is hesed. That is covenant love. And gave him favor or grace in the sight of the innkeeper. Grace to Joseph. Grace is what enabled him to do what he did in his life. So what I've wanted us to see, and I think what we're to see from the book of Genesis, is that grace is an expansive word. It denotes the good pleasure of God that inclines him to freely bestow blessing upon undeserving people. And it is certainly, brothers and sisters, bound up with salvation, saving grace. But it also encompasses sanctification and all the process entails. And broadly speaking, when you talk about pre-flood primeval history, those narratives where you have sin, speech, grace, and punishment, in each instance, with Cain, with the universal depravity, with the flood, at the fall, God injects grace amidst judgment. Broadly speaking, the patriarchal narratives, they concern themselves with sanctifying grace, that is, making people holy as He develops a covenant people to take His blessing to the world. The lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all demonstrate over and over again this renovating, sanctifying grace of God. So the grand point is, grace was at the root of creation. In the beginning, God created, and it was good, 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 and it was good. And then grace is recurrent in primeval history. And then it's lavished on God's people in patriarchal history. So what I want us to understand, just as sin, original sin and depravity, is not a Pauline doctrine, it comes out of Genesis and primeval history. And just as faith and righteousness is not something that Paul created, salvation by faith, but it's primeval and patriarchal, so is grace. God has always saved His people by grace and no other way. Salvation from day one to now and to eternity is by the free gift of God. And the grand statement of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast," is consonant with God's way of salvation, primeval and patriarchal and universal and eternal. Grace has always been amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Now, of course, if you know saving grace and it's been effectual, then there is the relentless sanctifying grace. And that is where it's like a tilted pitcher. And God wants to pour out His blessing, His desire to pour out His blessing on undeserving people. That is in God's nature. Grace is. So He works in our lives to make room for more grace with a tenacity that will not let us go. And with a contention that is always battling for our souls. And with an intrusiveness that will not be shut out. And with a love that will not let us go. Now, if you've not yet come to faith, one of the best things you can do is read Ephesians 2:8 with significant pauses. For by grace. You have been saved. Through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. I know of a man who came to Christ just because it was read that way in the pulpit. I suspect it's going on right now. And then, if you come to Him, it is a loving, sanctifying grace that will not let you go. And instead of pushing it away, it is to accept it and grow and develop to serve Him as He wants you to be. To be all that God intends for you to be in this life is to submit to His ravishing, intrusive, sanctifying grace. Bless His name. We're going to bless Him forever for His grace. Bless Him for His grace now. Bless Him in the future. Bless Him in eternity. We will be singing His praises for all eternity because of His grace. Let us pray. Our Father, we believe that through Your Word that pitcher so full of grace is tipped over this congregation. We pray that You would pour Your regenerating grace into new lives. right now. And that as you have plowed and harrowed the soul of our lives, that you would pour grace over us and that we would absorb it and soak it in, that we might bloom and blossom to your glory and service for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.